So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are the king?" And Jesus answered, "You say that I am the king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Then Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" What is truth? That's the question that we want to answer tonight. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Lord God Almighty, this is the question of our age, and it's being attacked time and time again. And it's not a new question. Here it is being asked 2,000 years ago, and we're going to talk about how it's been in question from the very beginning tonight, Lord. And so help us tonight, Lord, to see the truth. Your word is truth. You've revealed in your word that your word is truth and that you are truth. And we're going to talk about that tonight. So, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. There's been a lot going on tonight. Thank you so much for the baptisms. This whole meeting tonight is all about worship. We sang praise and worship music. We worshiped you in spirit and truth there. We worshiped you in the midst of a baptism, people showing, demonstrating before everyone the hope that's in their hearts and making an outward demonstration of an inward change. And now, Lord, as we listen to the word of God and I share the word of God, we worship you in that capacity too. So, Lord, I pray that you would be pleased with what takes place tonight. As I said, Lord, just give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Open our hearts and minds for what you'd have for us tonight, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Pilate's question, what is truth? Brothers and sisters, we live in a confused world that is asking this question and coming to terribly wrong conclusions. That's probably no surprise to you. We live in a world where everything is regarded as relative, especially, like I said, if you get into higher education, even in the high schools nowadays, or if you're following pop culture. Sin without consequence, no objective truth, and certainly no absolute truth. There are no absolutes. That's the teaching in the world. That's this postmodernism. There are questions that beg answers. First, what is truth? What does truth look like? Does truth matter? Does truth have consequences? What about God? Where does he fit into the concept of truth? And how about Jesus? Where does he fit into all that? Tonight, as I share with you from God's word, I want to suggest to you three answers to Pilate's question that he posed. What is truth? The first answer to that question, I believe, is truth is that which, and this is a scientific answer, and a biblical answer, I believe, truth is that which is consistent with reality. Doug Gruthius is a Christian philosopher. He's a professor down in Denver Seminary. He says, the correspondence view of truth holds that any statement is true if and only if it corresponds to or agrees with factual reality. Now let's take a look back at our passage here. Lost my spot there. John chapter 18 and verse 38. John chapter 18, verse 38. Pilate asked this question, what is truth? Now I want to ask you this. Was he really looking for an answer there in verse 38? I hear you saying no. No, he wasn't looking for an answer. That answer to that question is in the context. After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. So he didn't stick around for an answer, did he? 38b. Pilate didn't stick around for an answer. So there are a couple of options that are on the table here for us as we look at Pilate's reaction. First, the first thing is either Pilate was convinced that there was no answer to that question, or he didn't want to hear it. And I would submit to you, and I think that's in our next slide there. Want to continue there? Yeah, there we are. The two options that we have before us is, number one, either Pilate was convinced that there's no answer to this question, what is truth? Or, number two, he didn't want to hear it. Or it could have been kind of a combination of both. I think that's probably the more likely answer. You guys stated the obvious there. You all affirmed that Pilate was not asking a question. He was, in fact, making a what? He's making a statement with that question. really, there is no truth to be had. What is truth? He was making a very curt, flippant, scoffing, scorning, sarcastic statement. However, whether he knew it or not, whether old Pilate knew it or not, he would immediately demonstrate that he at least had some grasp of what truth is or what truth was. Because he told the Jews, I find what? No guilt in him. I find no guilt in him. The very concept of justice, loved ones, is that there's a contrast of one being guilty or one being not guilty. And guilt versus non-guilt or justice presupposes that there is something called truth. There's something called truth. It's either yes, he's guilty, or no, he's not guilty. And Pilate came to its truth. Pilate came to the conclusion, not guilty. So he presupposes truth. He had the answer to his own question. If there's no such thing as truth, there's no such thing as justice or injustice. Pilate had a God-given knowledge that there is truth and there is falsehood. There's guilty and that there's not guilty. That's obvious in that next passage. When I was around 8 years old, I was only 8 years old, and we had some young ones that were baptized about that same age here and received the Lord about that time. Well, I wasn't up to those sorts of things when I was 8 years old. When I was 8 years old, I received one of these old-timer knives. Any of you guys get the old-timer knives when you're little? Okay. I got one of these things as a birthday present, and I remember this very distinctly. When we moved out here from Oregon, we moved to a house up on Ash Street, just up from Blair Avenue there, and my folks had a 1970 Chevelle Supersport. It had the cowl induction. It was my dad's prized possession. It was like a hot rod car, right? And anyway, I get this old-timer knife. You kind of see where this is going. got this old-timer knife, and I thought to myself, what better way to test the potential for this new blade? Because what are you going to do with a knife? We didn't hunt. What do I do with a knife? What better test for the potential of this blade than to test it out on some rubber? So I went out, and you know the end of the story here. Went out to those car tires. They seemed like a good place to test that potential. Long story short, slashed all four tires. Now, bad news. The next morning, when my mother approached me and inquired, there's a reason Mom came to talk to me about this. Dad wouldn't have been very rational. Next morning, when my mother approached me and inquired whether I had sliced into our car's tires, I didn't venture into a dialogue of whether or not we could know for sure, because there's no such thing as absolute truth. I knew at the age of 8 that Mom was looking for an objective answer. Did I or did I not slice the tires of the car? That truth had consequences, by the way. We'll discuss consequences later. It wasn't until much later in life that I became educated enough to question truth. After graduating from our very own Rock Springs High School up here, I went on to study at Harvard on the Hill, Western Wyoming Community College. I suppose that I was a brilliant thinker by this time, wanted to become a science teacher. One day at the beginning of a new semester, there was a certain professor that I had up there. Then she had asked the class to go ahead and make introductions. It's one of these icebreaker times. Everyone meets everyone, and we thought we had it all figured out, and we were great thinkers. You know, instead of having a classroom that's set up with all the chairs and everything looking forward, we were in a circle and all the rest. And I knew there were some smart people in this class. They were smart individuals. They were intellectuals. These were free thinkers. These were collegiate folk. And when it was my turn to share who I was and so forth, I wanted to impress everyone. I wanted everyone to think, well, he's a free thinker. He's an intellectual, too. He knows what he's talking about. So I said, hi, I'm Will Cornell, yada, yada, yada. And I don't believe that there's any such thing as absolute truth. Wow, that sounded really intelligent. I was pretty proud of myself at that point. Boy, did I feel like an intellectual. In actuality, I had a greater grasp. Hear this, I had a greater grasp on truth as an 8-year-old. See, there's a gaping hole in that whole argument that prevails today, that there is no such thing as absolute truth. You've heard it phrased this way: all truth is relative. And this relativism is commonly known as postmodernism. I want to suggest to you tonight that this is not something that's new under the sun, right? Solomon said that there's nothing new under the sun. He was right. If we just look at our passage, what's Pilate suggesting? He's suggesting something very similar to what I said up on Harvard on the Hill. He's saying, what is truth? A very profound statement. He was suggesting this very same thing. And may I submit to you that this type of thinking goes back even farther than Pilate and even farther than the philosophers that preceded him. Socrates, Plato, you name it. This goes beyond them even. This twisted thinking, I would submit to you, beloved, goes all the way back to the garden. Would you open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3? Genesis chapter 3. I'll be reading from verses 1 through 5 here. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" What's happening here? Truth is being questioned. Truth is called into question. What is truth? It's all just relative. And did God actually say? And where does this twisted thinking originate then? Originates from Satan, doesn't it? Let's look in John chapter 8. If you still have your finger there in John, just flip on over a few chapters back. John chapter 8, I'm going to be reading from verse 44. This is Jesus addressing the Pharisees. He's addressing the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the time. He says to them, pretty harsh words, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Speaking of Satan now, "He was a murderer from the beginning, and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and a father of lies." So, friends, this did not originate with me or Pilate or the philosophers that preceded him. This goes all the way back to the very beginning. It comes from the father of lies. If we can question what truth is and say that truth doesn't exist, that's as good as a lie, isn't it? Amen. So when I made that statement that there is no such thing as absolute truth, I was making what philosophers call a self-defeating argument. There's something very wrong and inherently wrong because it goes against the truth of God, but just even logically wrong with what I said. I made the statement that there is no such thing as absolute truth. What was I assuming at that point where I said there is no such thing as absolute truth? I was assuming that that was a truth statement. I was making a truth statement saying that there is no such thing as absolute truth, or there is no such thing as truth. You see the fallacy there? This is what, like I said, philosophers call a self-defeating argument or a suicidal argument. It's basically you're grounded in thin air, firmly grounded in thin air. Here's a more obvious illustration, and I've used this with our youth group. What if I were to say I can't speak a word of English? Is that a suicidal argument? It is. It's a self-defeating argument because I just made a statement in English. You all laugh about that. Why? Because the very sentence I spoke was spoken in English. That's a self-defeating or suicidal argument. So the next time somebody tells you that there is no such thing as truth, here's what I want you to say to them. Ask him or her, "Is that true?" Somebody says there is no such thing as truth, you can ask them, "Is that true?" Or the next time someone says, "All truth is relative," ask him or her, "Is that relative truth?" I like to call that the roadrunner technique. You guys know about the roadrunner, right? Wile E. Coyote's always going after him and kind of fools him into going off a cliff. And their roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote, realizes that he's grounded in thin air, firmly grounded in thin air. It's like, I have nothing to stand on. And when you ask people that question, when they say all truth is relative, or if they say there's no such thing as truth, you ask them a question, is that true? They're like, oh, I guess I did just make a truth statement. Okay, makes you look super smart. We live in an age where tolerance is king. The spirit of our day dictates that we don't want to hurt feelings, and absolute truth hurts feelings. Christianity makes truth claims that have to by the very nature of the truth claims made in this Bible, it should change our lives. People that live with this, where tolerance is king, where that is their God, they don't like exclusive claims. And the Bible, this Bible, makes truth claims, and they're exclusive claims, and people don't like it. And they would say that you're not loving because you do those things that you proclaim the Bible. But friends, that's the most loving thing you can do, whether they know it or not. This world sees these things as selfish and unloving, and the broken logic of our day goes something like this. What is true for you is true for you, but what is true for me is true for me. And here's my question to that statement. Is that true? Is that true that what is true for you is true for you, but what is true for me is true for me? You see the fallacy in there? You see where that breaks down? You see where that's a self-defeating argument or statement? This leads me to my next point. Point number two, truth is consequential, or probably better stated is truth has consequences. We all know this truth to be true from God's word. How many of you have memorized John 3:16? A lot of you have memorized John 3:16. Maybe there's someone that's young in here that can recite John 3:16 for us. Peyton, you're raising your hand. You just got baptized. You win. Can you recite John 3:16 for us? Oh, amen. Very good. Most of us have John 3:16 memorized. Good job, Peyton. How about verse 18? Anybody have verse 18 memorized? Not so much. Not so many people have verse 18 memorized. And there are consequences in verse 16, but it becomes more explicit in verse 18. Let's read the whole passage, John 3:16 through 18. John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is a beautiful truth. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Now here's a conditional statement here. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Truth, my friends, has consequences. Verse 18 shows us the consequence of belief and unbelief. This is the ultimate example of this concept that truth does in fact have consequences. If you do not trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, surrender your life to him, it's curtains for you. It's bad news. We've got good news, but there's bad news too. Speaking of this idea, this concept of consequences, Carl Linda and I are right now in the midst of buying a home, which is one of the most grueling processes I've ever been through. There's so much to it, and you'd think that there could be a more simplified process. Buying a car is not the easiest thing either, but buying a home, my goodness, there's so much to it. We're in the midst of things right now. We just had an inspection done in this home that we hope to move in. You can pray for us. But in the midst of things, you go through you hire an inspector. And we've just had an inspector come in, and one of the things that they do is they test for radon. Okay. Well, in the midst of our contract and so forth, the seller did not agree to one of the points in our contract, and we had to kind of renege on that. He's a builder actually, and decided that he had done all the work to all the repairs to the place, so that he should not have to foot any of the expense for any repairs. And so, our realtor, great Christian lady from Green River over there, said, "Well, what about radon? What if we find radon in the inspection?" And so I'm new to all this too, so I'm wondering, what about radon? And you know what the answer of the seller was? I don't believe in radon. I don't believe in radon. Okay, where do I go with that? Obviously, the fact that one does not believe in something does not change the consequences of truth. Radon, it turns out, is the second leading cause of lung cancer behind smoking. Our inspector and Blake Woolman shared with me. Now, can the status of radon and the findings on radon be overstated? Possibly, maybe. But our inspector and Blake Woolman gave us eyewitness accounts of individuals who had died of lung cancer that precipitated from radon exposure. That's empirical evidence, and I don't need to hear any more. Just because you don't believe in radon doesn't mean that it can't affect you. Just because you don't believe in something doesn't mean that it can't affect you. Pastor Carlson often talks about this cross that we have out here, and he's got me speaking the same language he does all the time. He always, when he gives reference to where our church is, he talks about, you know, it's behind Arby's, and it's that great big 68-foot, he always includes that 68-foot part, the 68-foot white cross out there. And I've been up there before. It's a long ways up. Now, if I get up there on that cross and step off and scream all the way down, "I don't believe in gravity," is that going to change the consequences? No, it's not going to change the. I can say that all the way down to my painful death. Truth, my friends, has consequences. So then why do people get so mixed up if these things, these truths, are so highly consequential? They get, I think my answer to this is that they get the objective mixed up with the subjective. Objective truth, and I've got it in the slide up here, is something that exists outside of our opinions. It's verifiable, it's empirical, and it's unchangeable. On the other hand, subjective truth, and I'm reluctant to even classify the subjective as truth, it's something like, Preston, what's your favorite ice cream?
Vanilla.
Okay, Preston's favorite ice cream. He could say the best ice cream in the world is vanilla. That's a subjective statement. That's not necessarily truth. It's certainly not objective truth. The subjective is that subjective truth is based on opinion and perspective. It's someone's interpretation. So I think what happens is people get these things mixed up and make the objective sound subjective. What's true for you is true for you, but what's true for me is true for me. Christianity's good for you, but maybe not so good for me. So just do what you want to, live with what you want to. Truth, no consequences to truth. Many of you, if you go on to the next slide, Carm. Thank you. Many of you have heard the oft-used parable of the blind men and the elephant. Any of you heard this before? Quite a few of you. This is profound, what I'm about to tell you, because the first time I heard this, I was like, yeah, they have it right. All these world religions, they're just feeling different parts of this elephant. Let me explain the parable to those of you that are uninitiated. In this parable, an elephant is being examined by six blind men. Each man feels a different part of the elephant and thus reaches a different conclusion about the object in front of him. One grabs the tusk. You see that up there. One grabs the tusk and says, "This is a spear." Another holds the trunk and says, "This is a snake." The one hugging the leg claims, "This is a tree." The blind man holding the tail thinks, "I have a rope." The one feeling the ear believes, "This is a fan." And the one leaning on the elephant's side is certain, "This is a wall." These blind men are said to represent world religions because they each come to a different conclusion about what they're sensing. Like each blind man, we are told, no one religion has the truth. Religious truth is relative to the individual, subjective, not objective. In their powerful book that Norm Geisler and Frank Turek wrote called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, I would recommend that book to you. I'll say it one more time. I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. They make the claim, and I believe it to be true, that it takes more faith to be an atheist than to be a believer in Jesus Christ and Christianity. Anyway, they wisely point out, with regard to this illustration here, that it seems persuasive until you ask yourself one question. What is the perspective of the one telling this parable? What's the perspective of the person that's actually telling this story? The one that's telling the parable appears to have an objective perspective of the entire proceeding. He can see everything that's taking place just like you can right now. He has an objective perspective of the entire proceeding because he can see what the blind men are mistaken. In fact, he wouldn't know that the blind men were wrong unless we had a what? An objective perspective of what's going on. And truth is out there, and truth can be known. God has made this truth known to us. In fact, different world religions make different truth claims. We know this. A lot of people would say it doesn't matter, just live a good life and follow whatever religion you fall into. There's a big problem with that, and there's something called the law of non-contradiction. There are contradictory claims made in the different worldviews. Islam does not worship the same God that we do. Okay? The Buddhists don't believe the same thing we do. They have truth claims that are contradictory to what we believe. They can't both exist at the same time. Jesus is either God of the universe or he isn't. You can't have it both ways. There's something else called the law of the excluded middle. Where's Jerrica at? Jerrica, you are either pregnant or not pregnant. There's no in the middle, right? Okay, that's the law of the excluded middle. Pregnant, not pregnant. Is that easy enough? Can everybody get that? Pregnant, not pregnant? Okay, why do we throw our brains in the bucket when it comes to eternity? A group of students was asked the question, what is the greatest problem in America today? Ignorance or apathy? To which one student replied, I don't know and I don't care. This is the attitude many have taken. Guys, this is true. This is the attitude that many have taken with regard to the truth claims, especially of the Bible. And may I submit to you that if Pilate were here with us today in this sanctuary, he would tell you, truth matters. Truth has consequences. One day, whether you believe it or not, whether you believe in gravity or not, whether you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord of the universe or not, one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You guys all inherently know this. This is something that we don't really have to teach. It's bizarre that when we come to eternal things, we throw our minds in the dumpster. We all want doctors. These are, if you move on to the next slide, these are people that we expect to believe, that we expect that they believe in absolute truth. Doctors, right? We expect our doctors to believe in absolute truth. Rex, you've just undergone surgery not too long ago. When they go to operate on things, many times what they'll do is when you go in there pre-op time, they'll start writing on a certain limb. Why do they do that? So they don't do the wrong one. Okay, you go in there to have your shoulder worked on, and they start writing on your knee. You got a problem with that? You got a problem? Sure you have a problem with that. You don't start wondering, well, that's true for you, but not really true for me. You don't enter into that discourse at that point. You expect your doctor to believe in absolute truth. Another person that you expect to believe in absolute truth, your pilot. How many of you fly frequently? A lot of you fly frequently. When you get on that plane to go back to Oregon, you probably hope that your pilot believes in absolute truth. You want a pilot that knows that 3,000 feet is 3,000 feet and 35,000 feet is 35,000 feet. You want a pilot who is not going to argue over relative truth with the air traffic control when they tell him that his landing gear is not deployed. That's true for you, but not true for me. Friday the 15th, coming up here. What's Friday the 15th? Tax day. How many of you still have to do your tax? You don't have to raise your hands. I can promise you that the tax people, that the IRS folks, are not relativistic. If the IRS says you owe $1,500 and you call and tell them that this is true for them but not for you, how do you think that's going to turn out? It's not going to turn out well. I can promise you that. Now, I hear you laughing. These examples are funny because they're so glaringly obvious. But why do people throw their brains in the dumpster when it comes to spiritual and eternal matters? And I want to submit to you, the sad truth is that they're blinded just like we were, and they're dead in their trespasses just like we were. The truth is that they don't know Jesus, which leads me to the final point. Jesus is truth. Let's go back to Pilate, John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 38. This is the same question. You've got the verse memorized probably already. Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" The devastatingly sad thing about this situation is that Pilate was face to face in the midst of this. He's asking this question, what is truth? The devastatingly sad thing is that he is face to face with ultimate truth. He's face to face with Jesus himself. He's face to face with the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Word, Almighty God. He's asking this question, and it's right before him. There couldn't be more truth anywhere in the entire universe, and it's right there before him. God is truth. In fact, the whole Godhead, the Trinity, is truth. I know we're running out of time here. We're just going to blaze through the end. I want to show you that Jesus, in fact, is truth. Get this. This is true of God the Father. Moses, before God at Mount Sinai, as God made covenant with Israel. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Exodus 34:6. He is the rock, Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Psalm 33:4. For the word of the Lord is right, and all his works are done in truth. What about the Holy Spirit? Holy Spirit's also truth. John 16:12-13. I still have many things to say to you. Jesus talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. But you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. The Spirit is actually called truth, the Spirit of truth. 1 John 5:6, John's talking about the Spirit again. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And here it is. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. So what is the function of the Spirit, though? The function of the Spirit is to point to the Son, right? Jesus tells us this in John 15. But when the Helper comes, John 15:26, but when the Helper comes, talking about the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, points to the truth incarnate, Jesus Christ. But what about Jesus in relationship to the Father? Colossians helps out. Don't try to follow along. We're going to blaze through the rest of this. Colossians 1:15-20. Talks about the preeminence of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:15-20. John also helps us understand Jesus in relationship to the Father. This is passages very familiar to us that have been part of Pastor Larry's study in heaven. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. John 14:14. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way. I am the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you know me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you've seen him, basically you've seen the Father. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. So if God the Father is truth, then Jesus Christ is also truth. When Jesus said something very, very important, and especially in the King James, this sticks out to me from when I was a kid and just kind of by happenstance was in a Bible once in a while. When Jesus said something important, he often began by saying what? verily, verily. Or in modern translations, truly, truly. The word translated verily or truly is amen. Did you know that? I love that we're an amen church. I've been to some churches that aren't amen churches and been the guy that says amen. And everybody just, I keep doing it. You know, if someone's proclaiming truth and I say amen, just let it be. I love that we're an amen truth. And basically, we say amen, what are we saying? In essence, what are we saying? That's true. That is true. Pastor makes a good point, or he's preaching the word of God powerfully. Amen. Amen? Amen. Jesus is truth. In Revelation 3:14, John records the address to the Laodiceans. You know the story. Speaking of Jesus, calls Jesus what? He calls him the Amen, capital A. Jesus is referred to as the Amen, the truth. He's the truth. Capital A, Amen. Then also in the same book, Revelation 19, John said that he saw heaven open and beheld a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. In John 14:6 that we just read, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. Man, you guys are on to this. Now we're just going to go through a rant. And every time Carm's going to have it up here. Every time we come across true or truth, I want everybody to resound with a loud and thunderous true or truth. Okay. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is, and we are in him who is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20. In John 17, we read about a beautiful prayer often referred to as the high priestly prayer. In verse 8, Jesus says, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. He continues in verses 17 through 19 of chapter 17. Sanctify them in the your word is, as you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in. Amen. Jesus said that God's word is truth. We all know who the word is. John 1:1. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. Okay, Jesus is truth. And finally, back to our passage where Jesus is responding to Pilate. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. Then Pilate said to him, here we go. So you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the everyone who is of the listens to my voice. Friends, we must contend with the truth. We must contend with Jesus, who Jesus is. We must contend with the truth. In his brilliant work, Mere Christianity, and we're just about done, I promise, C.S. Lewis presents the fallacy and the facts about how we must contend with this person of Jesus. Because a lot of people would say he's a good moral teacher, or he was a great philosopher, or just a good person, or he was just a good prophet. And here's what C.S. Lewis has to say in his work, Mere Christianity. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say, Lewis says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit on him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now, it seems to me obvious that he was neither, wait for it, a lunatic, nor a friend, nor a fiend. And consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. Would you bow your heads?